just record, mate, so you just speak up.
Good evening, everyone. If you don't yet have a red Bible in front of you, please grab one or raise your hand. Our reading tonight is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which is on page 660. And it'll be good to keep it open afterwards so that we can follow during the sermon. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, the chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Advancement is meaningless. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his word.
Thank you very much, Neil. As Neil said, if everybody could please have Ecclesiastes chapter 4 open in front of them, we will be having a look at the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes 4. You'll also see an outline inside the new sheet that you were given. It's on the inside, the second page on the inside, and that may help you as we're going through this passage this evening. Can I pray for us as we come to God's word? Let's talk to God. Our Heavenly Father, more and more we need your wisdom to navigate through this world that we live in. We pray that you would help us to be your wise people in this world, and we pray that you would help us to heed the teacher's warning in Ecclesiastes 4. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, the word mazungu is a Ugandan word that literally means someone who spins around at the same spot and makes themselves sick. But it is applied in Uganda to all white people who spend time in Uganda. The inference is that all white people are running around chasing their tails, concerned about their own interests, but not doing much and not contributing much. In chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, the teacher evaluates this kind of individualistic mindset that sets on both how it affects both the poor and the individualist. And he evaluates it against a life that has the community's interest at heart. The one thing that seems to separate Western culture from other cultures is this idea of individualism and its frantic lifestyle. Western culture and individualism seems to be entwined. When we're talking about individualism, we're not talking about uniqueness. Individualism would be the basis of a lot of the systems of education that we have today in the West. And can I say there's some positive things about being concerned about individual rights, and there are admirable qualities about standing up and being counted as an individual and not just following along with the crowd. And it's a good thing to live in a culture that gives certain rights to individuals to express their uniqueness. And God is not individual. God is community. He is Trinity. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is one God in three persons. And at the same time, God, obviously, is unique. And we are created in God's image to be unique, but also we are created in community. In fact, the first negative pronouncement in the Bible is about a human who exists outside of community. Could you all turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1? Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 4 and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And have a look at the way that God speaks about his creation as he creates. Have a look at the end of verse 10. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1 verse 10. And God saw that it was good. And have a look at verse 12. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18. And God saw that it was good. And verse 21. And God saw that it was good. And verse 25. And God saw that it was good. Now, after creating man and woman, created them as community, bearing God's image and ruling the creation under God's authority, have a look at what God says in verse 31. What does God say there? It is very good. I think we're supposed to get a point there. It is very good. Very good. Now, just turn a page to Genesis chapter 2. And now we're going back before the time of the creation of the woman. And have a look at verse 18. And what does it say? It is not good for man to be alone. So you've had this repetition of good, 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 very good. And this is the first time in the Bible, in the story, that you have something that is not good. And it is man that doesn't live in community. It is the first negative pronouncement made in creation, is a human by themselves. Now, that is not just talking about marriage per se. It's talking about the fact that humans are created for community. And the teacher picks up this ancient wisdom and he evaluates how he sees different people behaving and what happens when they don't live in light with the wisdom, and what happens when they do live in light, in the light of this wisdom. Individualism can be such a destructive movement, not because God does not want us to celebrate our uniqueness, but because we were not made to be individuals. We were created for community. So when we add our sinfulness to individualism, we create a destructive sin called envy. Yet if we commit ourselves, even as fallen human beings in a fallen world, to community, we will not find utopia. We are not going to find utopia, but life will be more joyful for us and for our neighbour. So let's turn back to Ecclesiastes verses 1 to 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and I'll just read them out again. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on their side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. The world we live in is characterized with pain and suffering. They say if you haven't experienced much suffering in your life, just wait, because it will. If you live long enough, you're going to experience it. In these first three verses, the world is a place of striving after individual gain, and it is a place of tears and pain. It is a place of disproportionate power in which many are ground down and have no comforter. The Bible is at pains to explain the responsibilities of those who have power towards the poor. And you see time and time again in the Bible that it's the king's responsibility to take care of the poor under his reign. But at this point, the writer of Ecclesiastes just witnesses this incorrect use of power and offers little consolation for those who are oppressed. And in verse 3, he says, it is better not even to be born. We're going through Matthew's Gospel, as many of you would know, in the morning. And one of the things that you notice in the Gospel is how welcome the oppressed find themselves in Jesus' community, don't they? It was the powerless who were attracted to Jesus. So I think it's a good question for us to ask, as people who believe in Jesus, do the disenfranchised feel that same kind of welcome from us? Do we reflect Jesus' attitude and embrace of embracing the outsider? But have a look at verse 4. It is interesting that the preacher goes from oppression to envy. See that? Envy is at the heart of this problem. That's what he's saying. Rather than loving one's neighbour as oneself, we see an anti-neighbour mentality motivated by envy. Then in the next two verses, in verses 5 and 6, we have these extreme responses to work. You see that in verse 5? It is true, on the one hand, that the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. The foolish person keeps his hands to himself rather than embracing work. But also in verse 6, there is no reason to go to the opposite extreme, toiling and chasing after the wind. Two handfuls are no better than none if they are gamed at the expense of peace. The lack of peace or contentment is also what marks out the fool. We can be motivated by envy and what others think about us, which the preacher says pushes us to a frantic lifestyle rather than a peaceful lifestyle. And I've seen this in my own life. There is a correlation between franticness and a lack of prayer and Bible study. When I am tempted to control or manipulate my situation by doing things instead of resting in God's grace and giving myself over to Him in prayer and meditation on God's word. William Wilberforce was a very famous evangelical who fought against slavery, a very famous man. But listen to what he said. "The perpetual hurry of business ruins me in soul, if not in body. I suspect I have allotted habitually too little time to religious exercise, as private devotion and religious meditation, scripture reading, etc. Hence, I am lean and hard and cold. Surely the experience of all good men confirms the proposition that without due measure of private devotion, the soul will grow lean, but all may be done through prayer." Now, the language is a bit dated and it's quaint, but what he is saying here is very helpful, isn't it? There is no doubt that Wilberforce achieved great things in his life, and he worked hard. But at the same time, he was critical of the driven lifestyle. Back to Ecclesiastes. In verses 1 to 6, the envious life is anti-neighbour living. The point of life, when viewed from this perspective, is to get ahead of one's neighbour rather than to participate in community with your neighbour. Just as we have seen in chapters 1, 2 and 3, it was to get ahead of creation rather than to live in harmony with creation. Here it is to get ahead of your neighbour. So it's not surprising then in verses 7 to 12 we find material that first focuses on loneliness of the striving individual and then moves on to the uplifting commendation of living in community. So let's have a look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. A miserable business." There's a true story in a paper about 5 years ago of a man called Tin Can Kurt de Germain, who was 60, and he had been known around his hometown in northern Sweden as a harmless eccentric who picked up tin cans and sold them for a penny to the recycling plant. However, what neither his family nor those in the town knew was that he used that money to buy stocks and shares. Despite appearances to the contrary, Mr. de Germain was for 40 years a dedicated player of the financial markets. As well as eating leftover food out of bins and wearing the same filthy blue coat every day, Mr. de Germain would regularly study the financial papers at the local library because he was too cheap to buy a newspaper himself. And he used to study the financial papers each day. It was only after his death, after a heart attack, that his relatives found that he had left shares worth £731,000 in a Swiss bank account. In addition, he left gold bars worth £250,000 as well as £275 of loose change in his home. He had over $2.5 million. His fortune came to light after a row developed, believe it or not, following his death. Family members with whom he had little or no contact argued over his fortune. This man did not enjoy what he earned and was lonely, bitter, wealthy man. In verse 7 and 9, we have a similar scenario, don't we? We have the driven person who out of envy has pushed himself to outdo his neighbour. But at the end, what is he left with? He has a big fat sum of money, but he has no one to share it with. Have a look at verse 8. His desire is for gain. He pushes away any possibility of a significant relationship. He has no family to share it with. He has not had time to have a family. So he has no son or brother to share it with. But he's won. He's beaten his neighbour. He's won the race that says he who dies with the most toys wins. But the preacher calls him a loser at the end of verse 8. This too is a miserable business. I had a friend who won a big court case after 10 years of a legal battle. After his day in court, the judge said to the company who he was fighting against that they didn't have a leg to stand on and they better solve this thing out of court or there'll be a scandal. The company paid for all of my friend's expenses and compensation for many years of lost income. And they put him up in a top Sydney hotel with anything that he wanted, and the cost was all on them. But he rang me from his luxury hotel room in Sydney, and he said that he was happy that justice was done, but he was lonely because he was actually separated from his family at that time. They were living in another country, and he had to come back to Sydney for the court case. So he had no one to share it with. Eventually, he was able to return to his community. He was able to return to his family, and he was able to share with them. After the expenses, he gave the rest away to missions. And that was when he found real joy in his life. So the preacher directs us to another way of living. It is to the wise way that rejects selfish, individualistic way of envy and moving to the other way of embracing community. So let's have a look at the wise way of the community in verses 9 to 12. And I'll just read them out again. Verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. In the world of self-centered achievement, in verse 8, we are left with the one who is all alone. But in the alternate world of verse 9, two are better than one, and both have a good return for their work. But have a look at verse 10. The preacher doesn't have any romantic feelings about community. There are still problems. Can you see that? There might still be falls along the way. But the problems will be dealt with together. In verse 11, in those cold, dark nights on the journey, community provides warmth. In verse 12, when problems arise from outside the community endures where the individual is easily overpowered. For the preacher, community living is the wise way to live in this fallen world. It's not perfect. There will be problems, but we are created for community. And even though we might not be as wealthy as the individualist in money terms, we will enjoy what we have more because that is the way that God has created us. Early on in the new church in Acts, the first pastors had a problem in their new community. The problem was the distribution of food amongst widows. The Greeks were saying that the Hebrews were getting a better deal. So faced with these problems of envy, of favoritism, what did they do in that situation? They committed themselves to community and they committed themselves to prayer and God's word. Let's have a look at that in Acts chapter 6. Could you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 4. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So look at what they're doing here. They didn't run around like chooks with their head cut off trying to solve everybody's problem. They actually committed themselves to the community. That the community would be able to deal with this problem. And they delegated responsibility. And what did they do? What did the elders do? What did they do here? What does it say? They prayed. And they committed themselves to the word of God. I want you to notice here that the Bible does not pretend or gloss over sinful reactions of Christians. Christians are saved, but they are not perfect. Now, God has started his work in us, but he's not finished with his work. But notice the way that these early believers responded to the issue of envy and greed. They committed themselves to one another. They didn't stab each other in the back. They didn't gossip about it. They didn't say, "I've had enough, now I'm leaving this church." Rather, they said, "We're going to work this out together." And what else did they do? What does it say in verse 4? It tells us that the elders, the apostles, committed themselves to God's word and they prayed. They were saying, "We need to depend on God for this one. We need to depend on God to resolve our problems." So they committed themselves to praying and to listening to God's word. How do you think about this community of God's people here in Wollongong, your church? Do we pray for one another daily as a church? Are we depending on God for the growth and the spiritual health of our church? Or are we individualistic in our thinking that we can do it all of ourselves? We need to pray. We need to depend on God and his word. One of the biggest mistakes we can make in life is to be individualistic towards God. He has created us to be part of community. He has created us to be a part of his community. And the way that we are part of his community is only through his son. That his son has made it possible for us to be part of his community. We were locked out of his community because of our rebellion against God, because of our sin. But we are welcomed back into that community because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross to make it possible for us to be part of God's community again. C.S. Lewis wrote in what I think is one of his best books, The Great Divorce, he says, "You cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God. You cannot love a fellow creature fully until you love God." What he means by that is that we can't love in this selfless way of the community until we know how God has first loved us in Jesus. And once we know Jesus, our lives can be released, not to live for ourselves, but to live for the community that God has placed us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can be so selfish at times, and when we see other people getting ahead, we want what they have. We pray, Father, that you would stop us from being so idolatrous in our lives, that you would help us to see the importance of our relationship with you, aiding us in our relationship with one another. Please help us to be committed to you. Help us to listen to you by reading your word and for spending time praying to you and depending on you, so that you will strengthen us each day to depend on Jesus and to live for his community. And Father, we know that by doing that, we'll actually start enjoying this wonderful life that you've given us. It's not going to be perfect. We live in a sinful world. But we thank you, Father, that one day when you return, when you bring us into your eternal community, that there will be no more sin, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there'll be no more oppression, and that we will live with you for eternity. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We're now going to see, brother, let me be your servant. What a great song this is.